Good morning, sisters. We're going to be in Ephesians 4 today and John 17. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, thank you for your presence with us this morning, for inhabiting our praises to the Father. Thank you, Lord, for our unity in you. Thank you for the precious gift it is to belong to you and to be called to be one body, one tree, one building built up into you on the foundation of all the prophets and the apostles. Lord, we thank you for your deep goodness, your mercy that surrounds us and calls us to yourself. Lord, sustain us this morning in your word. Strengthen our spirits. Give us hope. Lift us up where we're sad. Fill us with your joy that you had with your Father at the very beginning. We ask, O Father, that you'd hear this prayer of Jesus on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, for this word. Amen. I'm going to end with the last verse in Ephesians 3, 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As a prisoner for the Lord, I appeal to and beg you to walk, to lead a life worthy of the divine calling to which you have been called. That is, with behavior that is a credit to the summons to God's service. He begins this with this therefore, reflecting back on this glorious doxology we just read. Now unto him, immeasurable honor and glory, because he brought us into himself. And therefore, he's a prisoner of the Lord. He's already encouraged them in the last chapter to not be discouraged over his imprisonment, because it's on their behalf and he glories in doing it. Because he loved sharing the gospel with them. It is an honor to have done so. And he's literally not their prisoner, not Rome's prisoner, but a prisoner of the Lord. A bondservant, he uses in another expression. Held on to, it is his expressed desire to be held on to by the Lord, to be the spokesman for his message. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. It's a prisonership that's of love, because it is for liberty we've been set free. In other words, being a prisoner is of his choosing. He could have found another way out. Even legally, he could have. But he stayed in this because it would bring the greater glory to God. Therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I appeal to, beg you, entreat you to lead a life worthy of the divine calling to which you have been called. And this word worthy is a word, it's a mathematical word from the word axiom, and it means equal on both sides. So while his calling is so deep and worthy, our walk should also be worthy. The old expression is walk the walk. And it isn't run the walk. It isn't be perfect tomorrow. It's step by step we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who secured this unity and this precious place in his body, in his life for us. It's a walk. So he begs them to live a life worthy of the divine calling to which you have been called. And I'm again reading from the Amplified today, that goes on to say, with behavior that is a credit to the summons to God's service, living as becomes you, with complete lowliness of mind, humility, and meekness. Meekness means unselfishness, gentleness, and mildness. So living as becomes you, with complete lowliness of mind and unselfishness, gentleness, kindness, mildness, with patience, bearing with one another and making allowances because you love one another. Allowances is a strange word in gospel telling, because we want to go, well, if I make an allowance, that means I'm not holding to the law, doesn't it? We've gone easy. We might give a discipline and our husband softens it. Or they went to them first and then came to us and they said no and we softened it. And it causes an argument. Okay, because you said, no, wait a minute. We were going to stand together on this. Well, this is a strange word for us to hear, thinking it cost God everything in his son to secure us this. And yet he's asking us to make allowances. Why? What's the basis for the allowance? Is it because some of us are more merciful than others? One is, and Jesus reminded a fellow of this one day who was very strongly judging Jesus for allowing a prostitute to touch him, who came in thanksgiving to anoint him for her forgiveness of sin. And he asks him this question, who loves more, one who's forgiven a little or who's forgiven much? And he says, oh, it's the one who's forgiven much. The one who's forgiven a lot has more mercy to extend, more allowance to give. It is noxious to the Lord. The parable he used in that instance was of a man who owed a deal of money to the king and was going to be imprisoned. And he goes and begs for mercy, and it's for like $50. And the king forgives him. But then that servant goes out and is owed $1,000 from somebody and wants to imprison him and his whole family. And the other servants are outraged that he's this mean and go and tell the king. And the king removes him and puts him away in a dungeon because he did not extend the mercy he had received. Paul's using the word allowance. It isn't saying, allowance has a different meaning a little bit. Allowance could say, well, you know, and we might do this at some time. Well, they flew off the handle, but they did have a fever. They had stubbed their toe. They did just get a bill collector phone call, and I did really leave the room a mess. So you might say, I make an allowance because I really was an instigator. I helped instigate a hardship on this person. So we look and say, you know, I want to cut them some slack. We use that expression. It isn't that we're saying a sin is not a sin. We're saying because Christ forgave our sins, we have that same mercy to forgive someone else's. It isn't that we're saying it's a little sin. It was still anger if somebody flew off the handle because the bill collector called and they stubbed their toe, okay? It was still ungodly. I remember once meditating on scripture. I was in a class. I was trying to memorize a passage. It was about an hour before the class. And I was just memorizing and walking and walking. And I went down to my best friend was having a house built, and I stood up on they only had built the front step. And I got up there, and I was kind of praying for the children on the playground. They couldn't see me, and there was a school next door. And I was just kind of meditating on the scripture, and for some reason, I forgot I wasn't 5 years old. And I leapt off the step to the ground, to the midair, and landed on one foot, which just went pop. And the next word out of my mouth was not a holy word, okay? It was a loud expletive, and I rolled in the dirt, and immediately the next word was, oh, Lord, forgive me for cussing. Ow, ow, ow. You know, I mean, it's like we're made of mud. This is the lowly of mind piece. Just not a whole lot of honor naturally hanging on to us. We're mud. What comes out of us is stuff that's being remade over and over. We are made of dust. And when we erupt, it is usually not the sweet stuff that comes out. And I'm not speaking just of anger here, but of just actions. We're quick to make an opinion about somebody or be unlovely. And what he's saying is, let's make some allowances, not because we need to understand all the circumstances. Again, that can be gossipy. We want to forgive it. I remember when Bill Clinton aired so publicly, then all the backlash was, well, didn't know his daddy, his mama was this, his grandpa. You know, I'm really sorry for him, but this was terrible. Let's forgive him. Let's not excuse it. Excusing will only get you so far. Paul's not saying, let's excuse behavior. He's saying, take allowance because you yourself are so little and God's grace has been so big to you. Be big. My mother used to say that. You can afford to be big. We don't have to be little in this. We can take the high ground. We don't have to be little in our opinions and little in the way we act. We, especially as believers, with this call to the righteous life, that our walk would match the divine calling, should be the first to make an allowance. Again, not an excuse. An allowance for saying, well, of course, why are we shocked? Sometimes, you all, our shock gets in the way of the gospel. Again, years ago, I was arguing with a friend who had a very different view on abortion than I did. And I was just, consumed with passion over this and very upset over it, trying to start a crisis pregnancy center, being a part of it, trying to make sense to her of why this was wrong. And about halfway through the discussion, she said, is there some way, she had a psychology background, she's a great friend, and she goes, is there some way that you could say this with less passion so I could hear it? Okay? And I said, yeah, that's, you know, there was a little bit of, you just couldn't get within 10 feet of me on this topic. So she made an allowance for me, and that was actually a very gracious thing to say. I backed up. I still did the other, but I listened and I spoke. There was room to go back and forth in the dialogue. Not, it's my way or the highway, and mine's the higher highway. There was no humility in me in that argument. And I have been forgiven much, for heaven's sake. Where was my high horse to stand on that I could judge the behaviors of the whole world? It was wrong. I'm not saying what I wasn't arguing was wrong. It was the way in which I was allowing it to hurt the relationship with a sister who had a different viewpoint. She made allowances for me. It brought me back into the deeper relationship. Didn't change my mind, nor did I change hers. But our unity was kept, and we had to say, the Lord will decide between us. The Lord will make this right. And Paul writes that another place too. Leave this to the Lord. As far as this is, well, this is our practice, but you know, the Lord will correct you if yours is wrong. This is our practice. So Paul's again saying, let me reread this. Therefore, a prisoner for the Lord appeal to you and beg you to lead a life worthy of the divine calling to which you have been called. Living as becomes you with complete lowliness of mind, humility and meekness with patience, bearing with one another and making allowances because you love one another. Be eager and strive earnestly to guard and keep the harmony and oneness of the Spirit in the binding power of peace. This is such a command. This is strong. Be eager and strive earnestly. This is where Jesus references, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the sons of God. That we're eager to make peace between two. I don't know about some of you, but I wasn't the kind of mama that let the boys fight it out. Anytime that the anger got off, now they needed to be separated. The only rule I had with that is if they wrestled, boys needed to wrestle. And they always did it at dinner time, you know, right before. And I had a fabulous rule, which was, you may wrestle, but if one of you cries, both of you are getting spanked. And it stopped all arguing. You'd hear them in there going, I didn't mean to. Don't tell. Okay, I want, you know. And they would negotiate. You've never seen such good negotiators. Because they knew they were going to both be in trouble. You know, that principle's in play here. If we are not the ones going to make peace, don't tell. I'm sorry. Jesus makes this reference too. On the way to the judge, if you find out you've got something, make peace on the way, because the judge has no mercy. He's going to throw you out and judge your sin right alongside your sisters and say, you're both guilty, you're out of here. So before you get there, you know, on the way to mama, so to speak, make peace. Because this is not good, this kind of fighting and hurting and expecting somebody else to straighten it out. Now, there's a place for that. And it's a place when one really won't listen. If one brother had just kept beating on the other no matter what and said they were right to do it because they had hurt them, then they would have missed the rule. Sometimes if there's not, Jesus makes allowance for this too, saying if you go and someone has sinned, they won't listen. And you go again and they won't listen. Sometimes you have to take it to a larger body. And the body speaks into it. The desire is always for the reconciliation. But the truth has got to be spoken. Why? Because the truth sets us free. It makes an allowance of saying there's a difficulty. Let's talk this through. But it does not call a sin anything other than a sin. And particularly, my husband says this in terms of marital counseling. So many times people pass in the night. One has tried and tried and tried and tried and tried, and they finally get it to turn, and the other one is already gone. He said they're like ships passing in the night. It's so sad. They went so long, and he said it can take one to tear it to pieces. It takes two to make a marriage, but one can rip it to shreds by not being willing to listen and turn. That's why there is divorce, because of hardness of heart. God hates it. He hates it because there's a hardness there that will not receive the mercy that is extended in the cross and between people. He hates disunity. And this is a strong passage in this. We'll cover Jesus' prayer about this in a minute. Complete lowliness of mind, meekness, with patience, bearing with one another. Be eager and strive earnestly, verse 3, to guard and keep the harmony and oneness produced by the Spirit and the binding power of peace. He also says in another place, inasmuch as it's up to you, be at peace with all men. Don't let you be the one who's making the war. If you see that something you're doing is offending somebody, stop it. It doesn't matter what you think about this thing. If it's hurting the fellowship, stop it. If someone is hurting the fellowship, stop them. If they won't listen, it has to happen, because the unity expresses the wholeness of the Godhead and our inclusion into it. There is no stir of unease there. The word disease comes from these two words, dis-ease. You're just not at ease with each other anymore, and neither are your cells of your body. Isn't that an incredible picture? So when you think of the body of Christ, when we're at dis-ease with one another and not making allowances and opening for forgiveness, allowing things to break the unity, is disease-making. It causes little viruses and flus and other things that are unhealthy to the body of Christ. There is one body, verse 4, and one Spirit, just as there is also one hope that belongs to the calling you received. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all, sovereign over all, pervading all and living in us all. So again, he's likening this sin and our need to be eager to restore on the unity of the Godhead himself and our call to it. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. That is our calling. We were called into the same thing. We had the same marriage contract with the Lord, the same adoption papers when we were made his children by receiving Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit. The guarantee. We are one family. We do not say, you don't belong, I do, based on Jewishness or Gentileness or Southern Baptist and Catholicism. Okay, we don't split up the body of Christ. Yet grace, God's unmerited favor, verse 7, was given to each of us individually, not indiscriminately, but in different ways. Isn't that a great line? You were not indiscriminately given grace. It was specific. You were specifically given grace. It was given to each of us individually. That's that unmerited favor. It's the gift of God to us of himself, in different ways, in proportion to the measure of Christ's rich and bounteous gift. It wasn't in proportion to us. It was in proportion to him. He deemed, I'm doing this because this will help that one. When we see grace and gifts together, as we will see in a minute, they have this, what we are doing to encourage. A gift isn't used for ourselves as an identifying thing. It is used in order to enhance the lives of others. So it's like we've got something to give to the pot. We've got something to put in that will enhance it. Imagine if you're the salt. and there's a stew being made and you don't put it in. No matter how good the carrots were, it's a weak stew. Or vice versa, you put a little too much salt and not enough potatoes, then you hadn't got anything to soak that salt up with. That's that little allowance person who's such a sweetie pie in a group, who soaks up and makes it all just right and filling. We have parts, if you think of it like a stew, that we play in this, and all of them are rich from God himself. He's not saying, I like you, I don't like you, I do like you. No, he loves us all and brought us in. The giftings are for the good of the body, and the grace is from him. Therefore, verse 8, it is said, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He led a train of vanquished foes, and he bestowed gifts on men. He freed us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. He removed our sins from us as far as east is from west, and let us in freedom live unto him and receive the mercy of God and give it out. And he gave us gifts to men. The gifts, again, are for an expression of understanding him and making him known to one another. But he ascended. Now, what can ascended mean but that he had previously descended from the heights of heaven into the lowest parts of earth? In other words, this one, this Christ, was the only begotten. This was not a better way of thinking. This was not a superior Jewish teacher. This was one divine who came from above the highest heights to the lowest depths. And he led the captive from the grave, those who had been enslaved, and leaving us free to choose that we also might enter in there. He went from high to low, and he ascended again. And his gifts were varied, verse 11. He himself appointed and gave men to us, some to be apostles. Now here he says he gave us men. This is humankind. He gave humankind back to us. In other words, it wasn't just like a gift that you could use apart from who you are. It isn't just that you have a special little decoration. It's that it is part and parcel of your personality. This is what he's speaking of, becoming this call, living a life worthy of the call. This evenness is a penetrating thing, that the life of Christ in us is like the hand to the arm. It's just the same body. We're of character. If you're evaluating music, for example, and you hear a pianist, what makes a beautiful pianist is that the tone value is the same. They don't just stride into one part and the other. I'm not speaking of dynamics. I'm speaking of the way that their fingers touch the keys. Rubinstein, one of the greatest piano players, they would ask him, why? And he said, I play like I'm singing it. There was something in his soul that as he was doing the notes, his personality was binding with them. Do you have this picture? So when we're receiving gifts of God and we're of a piece with one another, we are a gift to one another. We are a gift to one another. And our gifting is the packaging around it and within it, the music that's coming out. He gave us these men, these humankind. Listen, and his gifts were some to be apostles, special messengers, some prophets, inspired preachers and expounders, some evangelists, preachers of the gospel, traveling missionaries, some pastors, shepherds of his flock, and teachers. His intention was the perfecting and the full equipping of the saints, his consecrated people, that they should do the work of ministering. They should do the work of ministering toward building up Christ's body, the church. The whole aim of the gifts, the prophets, the missionaries, was that the church itself might strengthen others and one another. It's not that they were the great people. It's that they were great servants. If they're doing it unto him, unto the Lord, that others would be built up. The greatest compliment to a teacher or a preacher is that their congregation is acting in love. They're growing in grace. It's not that they know all the names of the Bible really fast. It's that it's become a part of their lives. That's a discipline, but that doesn't save anything. It's the receiving of God's grace and understanding it. His intention was the perfecting, the full equipping of the saints. I want you to think a minute. We probably all have these stories in our childhood where we didn't quite feel equipped. Okay, you might have had part of the equipment and not all of the equipment. Maybe it was the first day of school and you brought bright red pens because they were cute. They had a little thing on the end of them, but the teacher wanted all black. You know, you didn't get to use your ladybug pen with the feather on the end of it because you weren't properly equipped, all right? Your parent had not read the teacher list. They were to be number two pencils, not little ones that all broke that were the cool mechanical kind you could click all day in class. So the teacher had a reason for why they were requesting things. And when a child goes in and they're not prepared with it, it's like they've really been handicapped from the get-go. You have to quickly remedy that. You have to quickly get them the college rule paper, not the, you know what I'm saying? The same thing can be true if you're camping. We went on a trip one time with our children, borrowed somebody's tent. Never do that. And we went up. We had such a good time. We played Go Fish a million times. We did the s'mores. It was just lovely. We all got in there. We had the stuff. And then it started to rain. And it poured. And it poured right through every seam. We were soaked. Puddles inside the tent. The gates are shut in the park. You can't get out until dawn. It's raining so hard that finally, close to dawn, we just all run sodden with this miserable thing. We can hardly even get in the car. I mean, we couldn't leave it. It belonged to somebody. Okay? Who would want this thing? And get it, try and get it in the car and all the children. And then we were like freezing to get to some Hardee's. Oh, we were dying for Hardee's. And we get to the gate and it was locked. It won't open till 7 a.m. And it's like 4:30, you know. We're like, oh, man. I mean, we're wet and miserable. Unequipped. Unequipped. When we're unequipped, it's really terribly miserable. It's miserable. And so in spiritual ways, you all, to be equipped, we are in a battle for souls, ours and others. We have an enemy who seeks to devour. We have temptations that are active and living constantly through every vehicle in the world, from buy this to see that, to listen to this, to terrible. I mean, our social dialogue today has just completely gone down to the lowest denominator, the way people talk about each other and try and relate. They can't even get to the issues practically. Fair and balanced has a kind of bad reputation right now, even though people might try. None of us are really fair and balanced. I mean, that in itself, I'm not picking on Fox News, I'm just saying, you know what? Human nature is corrupt. And so we all approach something with a viewpoint. It's hard in this world to approach darkness with light if you don't have a lantern, if you don't have a way in which to show it. The Lord says we are that light. Don't hide it. We're a city on a hill that people see. But he's speaking of this unity of being the city. But if you don't have equipping, the light is not increasing. The light is dimming. If there's no equipping, it's as if the windows are just teeny little slits. Somebody might have made a cute tin artwork on the side of the lantern, and just little dots are coming out instead of the light coming out, which was the purpose. We decorate things rather than ask for the whole thing. What's more important, the food or the way the food looks? Well, obviously, the food is the most important thing. But when we don't have training, we get into all this other stuff to make it look like we have enough. We argue from half-truth instead of the whole truth. This really tears the body up. So we need to be learners. All of these gifts he just cited were teaching gifts. Were instruction gifts for the purpose of instructing us, all of them. Which means our job is to be learners, always thinking. Now, I've heard that viewpoint. It really bothers me. This thing bothers me. Why is it bothering me? And you go back and wiggle with, well, this isn't the way I understood it from Scripture. I haven't seen the, you know, and we go back. It isn't just a matter of personal opinion. It is that in the scriptures, there's a supporting truth that holds these things together. One of the most important things is to not make decisions in our lives outside of scripture, but they cannot just be one little verse that you kind of used for energy. It's the total biblical teaching. The whole thing is a message that keeps repeating and echoing and filling out a central message. When we take little parts and overemphasize a part, it makes the others go into relief that should not be in relief. So overemphasis of a truth is as dangerous as a lie. One thing emphasized, running it down people's throats. And that's where you say, that's not good teaching. I need to go about this. I need to ask about this. That doesn't seem correct. It doesn't seem like the whole, you'll hear this expression, the full teaching of God, the whole counsel of God. This is a theological term that a careful teacher will use. It had to be consistent with what Jeremiah said too, that sin mattered and there was judgment. If we leave judgment out and all of Christianity is just soft and sweet, it isn't real. We don't understand the cross if we do not understand payment of sin. So all of it at some point balances, and we need constant renewal in it because it is living and we are living. We need living food. When we don't have living food, y'all, it's like eating those little military packs for the rest of your life and not actually eating a real banana or a real apple or fresh tomato off the vine or squash. There's real stuff in the Word of God that is alive to us. It isn't something we just get every day, because sometimes you're just stirring the pot. Every now and then you'll have an aha moment, like, oh my gosh, I've read this 1,000 times and now here it hits it again. You're sort of ready to hear it. The reason I'm saying this is that sometimes we're demanding that it feed us constantly like babies, more, more, more. And it isn't something we gorge on either. It's not that kind of food. The spiritual bread from heaven is Jesus Christ himself. So when we're learning about him, it's about how we're relating to him and receiving him. Is this teaching bringing me closer to him or pushing me further away? Why? Am I in the way? Is that why I feel pushed away? Is there something I need to do? Or is it misrepresenting Christ himself? Those are things we have to evaluate. That is part of our job, and to correct. But we are to be receivers and learners. And these gifts were given of God, these graces for our equipping as the called out, the saints of God. I'll start again from 12. His intention was the perfecting and the full equipping of the saints, that they should do the work of ministering toward building up Christ's body, the church, that it might develop until we all attain oneness in the faith and in the comprehension of the knowledge of the Son of God, that we might arrive at really mature manhood, the completeness of personality, which is nothing less than the standard height of Christ's own perfection. We are to grow up. If we're acting childish, we need to be called out on it. Grow up into God. Keep going forward. The measure of the fullness of Christ and the completeness found in him. Again, this goes back to the first verse of this evenness. The calling and our worthiness is living in balance to it. It isn't that we are ourselves to be some ideal of balance. I'm saying it's balanced to the greatness of God himself. That our living, in so much as is up for us, is in the same value system as his. And the same weight that it carries. What costs you something, you're little. So when you do a little, it still costs you a lot, okay? Because we're little. God is huge, and his gospel is great. He's not talking about size. He's talking about the quality of it and our wholeness in it. So then we may no longer be children tossed like ships to and fro between chance gusts of teaching and wavering with every changing wind of doctrine, the cunning and cleverness of unscrupulous men, gamblers, engaged in every shifting form of trickery and inventing errors to mislead. Now, Paul was writing to those who were misleading, making new rules based on false presuppositions. And so the people would hear it, and part of it would really sound true, and you compare two things, but they didn't have the whole counsel of God. So I wrote this to someone this week. When we wield a two-edged sword wrong, we can damage people. You just don't pick up a two-edged sword and start whacking, okay? It is a scalpel. The Word of God, I'm speaking of the Word itself, will divide soul and spirit. It will be able to determine where something is right or wrong. And we trust God, the Spirit, to do that through His living Word. But we're cautious when we hear only one emphasis from a teacher or go only for one thing because that's what we thought we needed. Sometimes there are periods in our lives where we've been in a gap so long that, yeah, we need refreshing in another area. And so that may be what we go to for a while. As long as we return to the whole counsel. I'm not saying, sometimes you need a lot of vegetables. And sometimes your doctor will say, you're anemic. You need to get back to the red meat. Forget all this. What they're saying about red meat, you need some. So you'll need to go back and say, I need just something that gives me accountability for a while. You hear this in people's mouths. They need some meat. Or you hear people saying, I know this, but it has no effect on my life with God. Well, they need some vegetables and fruit. They need to rest in this and enjoy the presence of God, not just know everything about Him. This balance is constant. So I'm not saying you might not need something more at one time, but not where our ears are being tickled and we always return to this, especially if you hear your soul saying, yeah, I knew I didn't have to do so much. You hear a sermon, you think, I knew our call wasn't to just be holier than other people. What? Hello? Check that one out. Because it's clear all over Scripture that our lives are to reflect the glory of God. We were made in His image to do that, to the praise of His glory. All the saints, anything that attacks that, you would say, I'm hearing that because I'm tired. And I'm tired of trying to do good and failing. So what's the matter, God? What's wrong with me? Please help me to see. But we can have a good teaching and receive it wrong because our need is out of whack. So we're always going and saying, Lord, teach me. Let me keep hearing. I don't know it all yet. I'm always hearing. I don't know it because I'm not supposed to be just finding out about it. It's about God Himself. I don't know you enough yet. When Randy and I were first married, we had a very hard beginning, very, very hard. And there were a lot of extenuating circumstances. But the major one is I was running. And I was very young, 22. I married too soon. And so I was panicked after I married a very good man. And it was the best decision I ever made. And it's a wonder he hung in there with me, especially the first 3 months. I mean, I was freaked out. And I remember saying to Jesus, Lord, I thought I knew you. I stood up in front of people and told them all about you. I used to share my testimony and sing all over Miami. And then I marry him. We go to seminary. And I was like, God was somebody else. I mean, I just felt so cut off from him and in such pain over it. I just didn't know. And thank goodness, a Dietrich Bonhoeffer book came into my hands, Cost of Discipleship. And one of the lines in it, was kind of at that stage of blah, 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 Jesus, you know, reading stuff. I mean, I didn't have a whole lot of intellect. And I was reading along, but this got me. He said, if you want to know Jesus, walk in His steps. And he gave the old Indian thing about if you walk in somebody's moccasins. Okay, walk in Jesus' steps if you want to know Him. I thought, well, Lord, I know one thing is true. I do want to know You. Everything I thought about You, in other words, I would just get married and He had a wonderful plan for my life. Where was that plan? And now I was married, and I was committed to stay with this person. You know, I was like terrified. And I was 22 years old. I just turned 22. I was like, oh my gosh, my whole life is ruined. And I even saved myself from marriage. I mean, you know, it was like all of everything. And then it was like, oh my gosh. It was just like black in front of me. Now, this was a lot of deceit from the enemy because really it was going to be a lot of light in front of me. And I didn't know it. I was separate because my fear was so great. I wasn't equipped for marriage. I didn't have enough teaching under my belt of what this meant. And all I had were the rules that I couldn't do and I couldn't do. Okay, I couldn't leave, I couldn't do, I had to be nice.
And so all it did is make me brattier. I was terrified. We actually had a prayer closet that we would fight. One would go in and take turns praying and come out, and the other would go in and pray. We had a little... I mean, it was pitiful. It was pitiful. And finally, there was a certain day the Lord turned it around. And Randy showed me he was my friend. Once I could trust him as my friend, we had a foundation. And then the Lord from that on began, we took a second honeymoon, everything began to build up. But I'm telling you, the first 3 months were iffy, really iffy. And it had to do with this not knowing about the Lord. I knew lots of things about the Lord, but really knowing him, it had to come almost in the darkness where the light meant anything. Everything was removed. My family was thousands of miles away. Everybody had ever known me. And I was totally cut off from my former life with the stranger. And trying to act like a little Christian wife. I mean, this is a... Well, I won't tell you that one. Okay. All right. A good story, but not for today. Let me read on. This is more important. But this equipping... It's about knowing him. The gifts are to be used about knowing him. And sometimes we go through deep waters and we're reaching out for him, not just the truths about him. They keep building, but we have to walk it. This word walk is a strong verb in this whole passage. Rather, let our lives lovingly express truth in all things, speaking truly, dealing truly, living truly, enfolded in love. Let us grow up in every way and in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, enfolded. Isn't that a beautiful word? Enfolded in the love of God. For because of him, the whole body, the church, and all its various parts is closely joined, firmly knit together by the joints and ligaments with which it is supplied. When each part, with power adapted to its need, is working properly and all its functions, it grows to full maturity, building itself up in love. So you all, we do body checks when something isn't. A lot of times church businesses around this, why aren't we growing? Or why are we losing members? Or why is our giving down? Or why are we so misunderstanding in meetings? Why is everybody so mad at each other? Every church goes through these times, and we say, Lord, what is the matter? Where are you in our midst? How can we know that we're enfolded into you again? Make allowances, call sin what's sin, and move forward. We have to be brave in this. It's just like a family. It's just like a marriage or with your kids. You know what it's like when the kids are all arguing and you're on the road and you finally pull the car off the side of the road? The car's not going an inch more? Until what's going on in the back seat, and whose lunch was it, and what happened, and who needs to say they're sorry, and now we're going to keep our hands to ourselves. There's a time for that. And if you don't do that, if you're the kind of parent that just, oh, well, I'll make allowances. Oh, well, they're this. I just keep going, just driving. Who cares what they're really doing in the back seat? That is not love. That is not love. We must be taught to be polite, to think of others as more important than ourselves. We have to call each other out on it. It's uncomfortable, and we have to receive it. If we've offended somebody, we have got to be sorry. And we've also got to find out if it's their problem or our problem. You know, sometimes you can be made to feel guilty by somebody, and you're not guilty at all. And so you need to go to the Spirit and say, Lord, is this you, or is this just me beating up on myself? Because I want so bad for this to be okay that I'm willing to assume all the guilt so I can fix it. Because I can fix me, we think. That's a lie too, but we think we can. If we can make everything our problem, then we got it fixed. All I got to do is take this to God and I can move through this. Sometimes we have to let something be someone else's problem and in grace speak it and pray and long for the unity again, but only God can bring it. God has to bring it. We cannot produce it. A passage to read when you meet together would be in John 17, the Lord's prayer for unity, that we would be one, the prayer for all believers, 17:20 to the end of that chapter. Read that when you get together, because this is Christ's heart for us in the last evening of his life. This is his heart for our unity, the same thing Paul's preaching today. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for equipping and caring to equip us with the right things in order, Lord, that we would know you and your Son and be built up, mature into you, knowing how to extend the mercy we've received and to speak the truth in love. Lord, give us your patience and your peace today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.